unique, special religion. It's God's one way to give humanity today an avenue unto Himself. And Christianity spreads through only one way. It spreads through self-perpetuation. It's a message that is taken to people. People with honest, sincere hearts receiving that message, opening their hearts to that message, believing and trusting in that message, obeying the gospel of Christ, and then taking that very message that they believe themselves and spreading it to a lost and dying world. That really is what discipleship is all about, because it's based on a message, that message being believed, trusted in, obeyed, and then taught to others who need it. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, you find an interesting statement by the Apostle Paul. He made it very clear that there was something that was of truth and verity that needed to be understood. And he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You can mark it down. It's true that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16 says, and howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. When you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, the one thing that must stand out is the fact that he was indeed a vile man. He was a man who engaged in activities that still to this day baffle us, that one could actually be honest enough and sincere enough to obey the gospel of Christ and yet then become a proclaimer of the very message that he once made havoc. Not ironic, honest, that a man would love and see God in such a way as to abandon his old ways and to become a disciple because he trusted in that very message. The Old Testament prophets were revealing way back in the days of Jeremiah that when this new covenant would be established, it would be very different than anything they had experienced in their own present time. You see, Judaism was a familial type of system. You were born into the covenant with God. It was by nationality. You were born into a tribe. You were part of that tribe. And you automatically were a part of God's people. And when they taught God's word, they seemingly taught their brethren, their neighbors, their friends. You don't find people in the Old Testament times who were going out and saying, look, Gentiles, you need to become Jews like us. You need to serve God like us and join our covenant. The covenant wasn't about that. It wasn't about that at all. But Jeremiah foresaw a dramatic change. And during the days of Christ, when he was born under the law of Moses, you see him implementing this change plan. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Although I wasn't husband unto them, he says, they broke that very covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. Now here's the key, verse 34. They will no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. It wouldn't be any more about just teaching your family and your friends and your loved ones in your own tribe God's will for your life. It will be about going into the highways and byways and teaching Gentiles, yes, Gentiles, the saving message of the forgiveness of sins, the saving message of the gospel. And the very fact that instruction is involved illustrates this very fundamental fact, that if we're going to be people who are in the business of making disciples, it will be because we love the message of God. We ourselves believe the message of God. And we want other people to know and understand God's will. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. His prayer was that people might come to know thee, the one true and living God, and him whom thou hast sent. Come to know me. Come to know thee. That's what discipleship is all about. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, on through verse 20, we have what we call the Great Commission. And it's great because at one particular point in time, there was a limited commission of sorts, where Jesus sent his disciples into places to go and to preach and to teach. And this was somewhat of a preparatory way of bringing Christianity to fruition. We call it great because that limited commission was restricted to Jesus' disciples, those that he brought into himself and with himself and took with them. This is a commission that applies to you and it applies to me. And it's great because it transcends the original 12. Jesus said in verse 18, "All power hath been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The key element is that they were to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And if individuals obeyed the gospel in response to the message of the apostles and disciples, and they followed suit, what you have is a self-perpetuating system. Individuals, like I said, obeying the truth and then giving that message to others who likewise needed the truth. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it seemingly began for Christianity. And for 2,000 years, you've had individuals respond to the same message in obedience of faith and then take that message to those who need it. Let's consider in a little more detail Matthew 28, 18 through 20, as it serves as the basis for this morning's lesson. I want us to note, beginning in verse 18, what I call the assurance of the divine authority of Christ. Remember, after Jesus had been resurrected, and he appeared for a certain period of time to those in Jerusalem and even to his disciples, there seemingly was still a little bit of skepticism. Thomas wanted to see tangible evidence for himself. We know that he confronted two on the road to Emmaus, and he engaged in dialogue with them. And there were some reservations on their part as well. And you even find in Acts chapter 1, just shortly before his ascension, still a little bit of confusion on Jesus' own disciples about the nature of the kingdom itself. Jesus took the time before he did ascend, though, to clarify and to reveal once and for all, if you can say that, from his own mouth, from his own lips, God's divine approval of himself. It had been substantiated and revealed before. In his baptism, the words were spoken, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the transfiguration of Jesus, when Peter, James, and John were with him on that mount, they heard the very words of God, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." God had substantiated the fact that there was something unique, special about the Son as the Messiah. But as he was resurrected from the dead, and just prior to his ascension, he was going to state from his own mouth once again, "All power hath been given to me in heaven and on earth." Cannot contest it. Jesus is speaking as God, that all power had been given him. Every bit of it was placed in his hands. And he was giving them a commission and wanted them to know that this was God's will for their life. "I'm going to send you into the world. Believe it. Trust it. And when he ascended on high," you'll remember, as is recorded in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, he was given that kingdom. Daniel says, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there he was given a kingdom and dominion and glory, that all nations and peoples and languages should serve him. It was at his ascension. So what Jesus was saying just prior to his ascension is, mark it down. This is exactly what God deemed so. I am the divine one. Trust in what I've said. Mark it down. It is true. He gives them this word of confidence, this word of assurance. All power hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, and therein lies the commission. Because I have been given this power and this authority to send you, then you go. And you take my message. And you and I today, if we're to be people of God, and if we're going to take the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world and make disciples, it will be because we trust in God's word. Jesus doesn't have to tell me personally to do anything. I believe it because God's word says it. This great commission has a great significance in my life. It should have great significance in your life. Discipleship is virtually synonymous with conversion. And I think the scriptures bear this out. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus tells the people, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up the cross daily and follow me. Now, there's a little bit of discussion about what the cross refers to in this passage. We know the cross is an instrument of death. Jesus was hung on a cross. He was nailed to a cross, and the cross was an instrument of death. Sometimes we read it as maybe responsibilities and the burdens. I don't maybe like to even call them burdens, but the scripture speaks of them in this way. The burdens of Christianity, to pick up a burden, to bear one another's burdens. That's kind of bearing a cross. I think it really begins, though, with the process of dying and the cross being an instrument. You see, if you're going to come after Christ, you're going to have to deny yourself. And denying yourself means that you die to yourself. Because in becoming a disciple, in being converted to Christ, you actually lose your identity. Not completely in the physical realm, but your identity is changed, is transformed. When you are born anew or born again, when you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, you have a transformation of identity. That's what discipleship is. It's trusting in the message, obeying the gospel of Christ, having your identity transformed. You begin to wear a new name. You wear the name Christ, the one you serve. A disciple of Christ is a Christian because he follows Christ. So discipleship is synonymous with Christianity. Go with me, if you will, just to a passage prior to Matthew chapter 28 and Matthew 10. And I don't know how long I misread Matthew chapter 10, but I think this helps substantiate discipleship and conversion and what's involved and what it truly means to be a disciple. I want us to begin reading in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus makes this astounding statement. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now let's wait a second. Because Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 refers to Christ as the Prince of Peace. And we know Jesus came to bring peace. How is it Jesus himself could say, think not I have come to send peace upon the earth? It's not a contradiction. He's just trying to clarify some things. He's trying to clarify the cost of becoming a disciple. He's trying to clarify the cost of becoming a Christian. He goes on to state in verse 35, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And if you know much about what took place in the first century when Jews especially were converting to Christ, that many of them in converting lost their families. Their families disowned them because they were following the Messiah. They were following this way that we read about in Acts chapters 2 through chapter 8. This couldn't be so. Many were destitute, left at times beaten. in need of something else, something that only Christianity could afford. Jesus was saying, you've got to count the cost because you may lose everything you've got if you become my disciple. Count the cost. Look at verse 37. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. If that doesn't give you chills, nothing will. Because there are a lot of things that cause people to question. There are a lot of things that cause young people, especially when it's time to count the cost, whether or not they're going to obey the gospel. There are a lot of things that they may lay hold on to apart from Christ. And the weight is too much for them. Jesus makes it very clear. You can't even love your father and mother more than me. If you do, you're not worthy of me. And that says a lot to us that have obeyed the gospel. Where are our ties? Are our ties to family? Are our ties to friends? Are our ties to loved ones? Or are they to Christ? Jesus says, if you love your father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Then, in verse 38, Jesus says this, and this is the passage, or this is the verse that for so long I misread, because I read it this way. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth not after me is not worthy of me. You see, I inserted the word not when it's not even there. What Jesus says in verse 38 is, he that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. There are a lot of people who follow Jesus and claim to follow Jesus. But Jesus says, if you don't take the cross, if you don't take up the cross and you try to follow me, you're not worthy of me. The cross is that instrument of death wherein we give up ourselves to something greater than ourselves. Discipleship is synonymous with conversion. Look at verses 39 and 40. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Remember Galatians 2:20? When Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What did he mean when he said, I am crucified with Christ? Saying the same thing. Take up the cross. Die to self. Give up yourself for Christ. If you don't give up yourself for Christ and yet you try to follow him, you're not worthy of him. Look at verse 40. He that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Notice the progression. Jesus says, look, if you're my disciple and you prepare the way for your time in preaching the gospel, and people receive that message that you preach that is my gospel, they receive me. And they also likewise receive him that has sent me. They receive the Father because it is a divine message that is spread. There are several things that are inseparable from Christ. You cannot separate Christ from his word. If you look at John 12:48, Jesus said, if you receive me, you receive my word. It's that word that's going to judge you on the last day. If you reject me, what you're doing is rejecting my word. You can't separate Jesus Christ from his people. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when we're told about the conversion of Saul, and how Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, and he tells him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Was Saul really persecuting Jesus? No, he was persecuting the people of God. He was persecuting Jesus' people. And persecuting Jesus' people implicitly meant he was persecuting him. You can't separate Jesus from his people. You can't separate Jesus from his word. You can't separate Jesus from Christianity. In Galatians 2:16, we're told that we're not justified, or those people weren't justified by the works of the law of Moses, but rather they were justified by the faith of Christ. It's his faith. It's his system. So there are certain things you can't separate from Christ. And as a disciple, You can't separate us from Christ because we follow Him. We bear His identity. We spread His message. And when people render obedience unto the gospel of Christ, now, just like they did 2,000 years ago, what you have are people that take the yoke of Christ. Remember in Matthew 11, when Jesus told the people, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your soul." We know what yokes are. Yokes were instruments used to take oxen, bind them together so that they can work together. Imagine yourself being now yoked to Christ. Imagine yourself being yoked to Christ. It's like He's right next to you. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Therein lies that instructive element of discipleship. Learn of me. Notice how all of these passages work hand in hand in the spreading of the truth, the reception of the truth, and what comes with receiving the truth of the gospel. Jesus all but says this in verse 19. "Go ye, depart." And let me say this, because we live in a time where the internet has become a pretty positive tool. But let me say this also, that sometimes the mediums that we use have made us very, very lazy. I heard of an individual not long ago that thought, I'm not going to get out and do much work. I'm just going to do all my work via email and the internet. That may work, but let me tell you what, it's making this guy lazy. It's making him lazy. Paul went from house to house. Jesus dealt with people on an individual basis, person-to-person contact. You've got to go. You've got to go. I'll say this as well. I've never met someone who cared about winning souls. I've never met an individual that truly cared about making disciples, that spent the majority of his or her time, when they're not working, propped up on the couch, feet up on the ottoman with remote control in hand. Jesus said, you've got to go. For years I've heard preachers say, go ye means go me. I think that was the motto of Ivan Stewart back when people were using his plan of evangelism. Go ye means go me. You've got to go. You've got to go. You've got to do something. You've got to engage. You've got to be active. He tells us that instruction is involved. Go ye therefore, teach all nations. I know certain versions say make disciples. There's a little bit of controversy about the translation of this phrase, but I'm pretty certain in understanding what discipleship is that it takes that element of instruction. To be a disciple is to be a follower, and it's based upon believing in the message of Christ. It takes the application of that instruction. That's where baptizing them comes into play. It's just like in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian nobleman found himself with Philip. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about what was transpiring and how everything worked together for the conversion of the Ethiopian nobleman. There he was reading from the book of Isaiah, what to us is Isaiah 53. Great, great picture of Jesus Christ, his willingness to offer himself for the sins of humanity. And joins himself to that chariot Philip did, and the Ethiopian asked him, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, some other man?" They began to study. We're not told everything that was said. We're not even told how long they engaged in this study. But what we do know is somewhere in the course of time, the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, Philip, we're told, preached unto him Jesus. And yet at the same time, the Ethiopian comes to the conclusion he needs to be baptized. What was Philip doing? Philip was doing the very thing that Jesus commissioned the disciples to do. To go. To teach. To baptize. And that's exactly what took place. You have the departure, because Philip went throughout the regions of Samaria, traveling, preaching the gospel. You find him giving people the instruction they need, and then you find him baptizing, just like Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 tells us. There was the application of that instruction. And then you find the passing on of instruction. He says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We're not told about what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch whenever he left, except that he went on his way rejoicing. But my mind likes to think that he probably was like the one we spoke of earlier, Saul of Tarsus, who later was called Paul, who, based upon the fact that he had received the message of God, based upon the fact that he had received the forgiveness of sins, that he wanted other people in Ethiopia to come to know Christ, to come to have the forgiveness of sins, to come to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Can't help but think that. It's a marvelous thought, because if you've ever obeyed the gospel, you've been there. You've seen life on the other side. And hopefully it's this life on the other side and what we receive on this side of immersion for the forgiveness of our sins that serves as an impetus to go into the world, to bring other people with us. Rest assured, I don't believe we can be pleasing to God unless we're taking people with us to heaven. If Christianity is self-perpetuating, and if I am to take the message I've been taught to other people, I can't make excuses for why I'm not bringing people to heaven with me. I can't. I can't say that's not my forte. I can't say I may have a talent in this area, but teaching people the gospel is not my forte. It must be your forte. It must be my forte. You may not be able to lead singing. You may not feel comfortable in certain other areas of the work of the gospel. But in this work, if you do not feel comfortable, you'd better be about making yourself feel comfortable. Because you too bear the responsibility of bringing souls to Christ Jesus. Lastly, in verse 20, you find what I call this promise of partnership. And I'll be honest with you, I'm of the persuasion that when you look at this in context, especially in light of Mark 16, that this really is synonymous for the miraculous age and the things that Jesus promised his disciples in John 14, also in John 16. But I do believe, despite the fact I look at this in this way, that there is a significant application for you and me. Because I believe that when I obeyed the gospel, I became a partner, so to speak, with Christ. And that Jesus has a care, a genuine care and concern for my soul. That my fellowship, 1 John chapter 1 in verse 3, is with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And because I have this relationship with God, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ is my partner, because He empathizes with what I do. He empathizes with the way that I try to live. In Hebrews chapter 4, you find at the close of Hebrews chapter 4, the one who wrote that epistle saying, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ not really sympathizes with me, but rather empathizes with me, because He experienced the same temptations that I experience. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the essence of temptation. And when we succumb to that, then we succumb to sin. Jesus experienced the essence of temptation and yet did not sin. And I take comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ can look at me and can empathize with me and understand my difficulties doesn't mean that He approves whenever I succumb to those temptations, but He empathizes. Remember, we're to take His yoke upon us and learn of Him. When a person obeys the gospel of Christ and becomes a disciple, they embark upon a lifelong process of learning. You never reach a point where you say, I've got it all figured out. Every single solitary thing in God's Word, I've got it figured out. You'd better spend your life trying to figure it out. But rest assured, God's Word will not be figured out in a lifetime. Every minute detail will not be figured out. His wisdom is so unsearchable. But nevertheless, as a disciple, I never stop studying. I never stop learning, because it's what God wants for me. It's how I grow. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1 when Peter admonishes the brethren to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. He went on down the list, stating what it took to grow. And one of those things that was so critically important to growth was knowledge. Knowledge of God's will for your life. That's what being a disciple is. It's about taking that yoke, learning from Christ, studying, meditating, and growing. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the book essentially closes with the same admonition. It begins, you need to grow, and it closes with the admonition to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're 32 or 82. You can grow. If you're a disciple, you're going to grow. But let's keep in mind that being a disciple means that we follow someone greater. The word disciple has fallen on hard times, because when we think of the Heaven's Gate cult way down in the valley of years back, when we think of David Koresh and his crew up in Waco, you think of brainwashing when you think of discipleship. And in a sense, discipleship, because you have instruction being passed on and believed, and you have the development of followers, it's easy to see why people may not feel comfortable with the term disciple. But nevertheless, the Bible speaks of it. And we must never forget that we are disciples because we follow one who's greater than we are. It's so easy in our day and time to lose sight of Christ and to begin to emphasize and look at humanity as those that we should follow, as opposed to Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ doesn't want us to follow man. We may follow man, like Paul says, follow after me as I follow after Christ, but it's always based and predicated upon following something greater, someone greater. I believe we need to do the best we can at taking the emphasis off of the man here, and making sure that it's always focused on the man above, the man in heaven. The man that possesses all power, that possesses all authority. Because Christianity is not about me. Christianity is not about Joshua. It's not about a single solitary one of you. It's about Jesus Christ and His love and His willingness to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. And we follow Christ because He didn't have to die, and yet He did. He did. He died for you, and He died for me. And so the emphasis is not upon us. We follow Him because we love Him. And let me also emphasize this, and I'll have more to say about this tomorrow morning, But let's keep in mind the motivations and making sure that we're disciples from the heart. From the heart. It's easy to be one that follows, who's compelled merely by obligation. And there's nothing wrong with being a follower because of the obligation. I'm a follower because of the obligation. But I obey the gospel from the heart, Romans 6, 17 and 18. And I believe that I must be a disciple from the heart. And that if I'm not who I ought to be from the heart, then there's something very shallow about me. There's something that tells me that what I'm doing isn't for the right reason. And in the end, it may be an exercise in futility. I don't know. But my heart has got to be there. And your heart has to be there. Years ago, I heard a preacher tell of a fable that I actually looked up and was true. I'd never heard it before, but I think it well illustrates the need for us to consider our roles as disciples. He said there's this fable that not long after Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, he was approached by one of his mighty angels. This angel asked Jesus, "What plans hast thou made for the preparation and the carrying on of thy work upon the earth?" Jesus' simple response was, "I've left it into the hands of my followers." The angel replies, "Well, what if they fail? What plan wilt thou implement then?" Jesus' simple response was, "I have no other plan." Jesus has left Christianity, so to speak, in terms of its being perpetuated throughout the world and it being a pervasive influence in the world, he's left it into the hands of his followers. And if we fail, I want you to think about the consequences. What will happen to the church if we fail? What will happen to Christianity in Beeville, in Frisco, in San Antonio, wherever you may reside? What will happen to Christianity if people fail to make disciples? It will wither on the vine. And while it will continue to reside in heaven on earth, it will wither on the vine. Let's remember that all of us can teach. Let's remember that all of us can make disciples. That Josh's job is not to convert Beeville to Christ. That it's the church's job to convert Beeville to Christ and to make disciples. And instead of giving to the select few the responsibility of making disciples where we live, why not decide to take up the banner ourselves and make disciples ourselves? Spread the message of the gospel. Give people an opportunity to hear it, to heed the message, and let God give the increase. And I appreciate your attention.